that showed that we're offering all our life to God now. Now that, well, hopefully we've done it through the whole year, but this time we can, or through all our lives, but this time we can really tell us or tell God to just lead us where He wants us.
Magnificent Holy Father, I stand in awe of all I see, of all the things you have created, but still you choose to think of me. Who am I that you should suffer?
Haven't already passed the registration along and let us know of your presence here as well as any additional prayer requests. Tonight, the prayer group will meet to pray over those. And then the elementary, junior high, senior high, and college age will be meeting down at the Bowsers for college and all the way down to elementary barbecue year-end event. Next Sunday, the Colville Mission team will be hosting a barbecue to let all the sons and daughters off the hook for Father's Day. So you can treat your dad to the barbecue here at the church as a fundraiser for our mission team that in just 2 weeks will be heading over to the Colville Reservation. And let's be praying for them as they are in their final preparations for that service. Take note of the other items that are in the bulletin. And let's give thanks to the Lord. Lord, as we've heard sung, we are an offering. And may it be true that we aren't just bringing offerings in the monetary sense or in tangible ways, but that we are bringing ourselves as an offering this morning to give ourselves to you. All we have, all we are, belongs to you. You deserve our worship. You deserve our obedience. And may that be characteristic of us day in and day out as we express our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Children up through fifth grade are invited to participate in children's church. If you'd like to do that. Well, it doesn't really come as a surprise to you, I wouldn't suppose, if I told you that my dad was a Folden. Born in 1917 in his family home in New Folden, Minnesota. When his parents immigrated from Norway to the United States, they eventually settled in this small northeastern Minnesota community after a short stay in Michigan. They were people of faith and gladly joined with others of like faith in the formation of the Folden Church, less than 2 miles from their homestead. As was common with churches in the early days of our country, the church property provided space for both a church building and a cemetery. And in my own childhood years, it did not seem strange at all that there were cemeteries right alongside of church buildings in our residences, both in Ellsworth, Wisconsin, and in Pennock, Minnesota. As the case was with the Folden Cemetery or the Folden Church, the cemetery, ironically, outlived the church and the church building. So if you were to visit the Folden Cemetery today, you would no longer see a church building, but you would see a well-cared-for cemetery where family members connected to the church continued to be buried. That is where my dad's remains have been laid to rest, very near to his grandparents, Arnie and Johanna Folden. If you were to view the cemetery today, you may take note that for the most part, the tombstones are placed in two separate groupings. A southern section and a northern section. When I asked my dad's cousin, Leslie Folden, about this observation that I had made, he said that there had been a disagreement in the church some years ago that divided them. And from then on, one side was buried on the south and the other side was buried on the north. It's a rather sad way to record the history of a conflict in a church. I take some solace that my parents chose to try to bridge these two sides by buying their plots in the middle of the north section and the south section. They wanted their contribution to the Folden legacy to be one of reconciliation and peace. As is often the case with eulogies at funerals, and appropriately so, much of the negative side of a person's life is left unsaid. So it's quite striking that a group of people would be willing to document their lifelong disagreement by where they would be buried. It's uncomfortable for us to acknowledge that such disagreements exist among those who claim to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Such a reality goes against the message of peace and reconciliation that Christ brings to His followers. In our text this morning, we are brought to an awareness of the conflict within a church family where Paul had once served. Forever etched on the history books of the Philippian church is this disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. As unpleasant as it is to consider, I believe that we can be grateful to Paul for not sugarcoating the reality of life in the Philippian church. It certainly would be tempting to extract verses 2 and 3 from this fourth chapter of Philippians that we study this morning. But if we did, I believe that we would miss what it was that inspired Paul to say what he did in verses 4 through 9, if not the entire remainder of his letter. As my Wednesday night community group studied this passage, we played with the idea of dramatizing a fictitious conflict between two imaginary members of our own congregation. I was tempted to write the script, but was fearful that the dramatization may look all too real and leave impressions about the actors that are not true. Plus, it probably doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to see how real conflict can do damage within a church congregation. Paul does not give us the gory details about the two women of Philippi who got snarled in conflict. He gives us just enough to know that they had been harmonious teammates in ministry alongside of Paul prior to the conflict that divided them. Paul willingly made this conflict a public matter, as if these women hadn't already made it a public matter, not simply to let us know that he was working to bring reconciliation between these two persons, but also to give Christians then and Christians now some guidance on how to solve and resolve these inevitable conflicts that threaten to divide even sincere Christians. So if you would, let's go to our text in Philippians 4 and see what it is that inspired Paul to give us some of the most often memorized and most often quoted verses from the Bible. You think about verses that you have memorized, and I would guess that at least one verse that you have memorized comes from Philippians chapter 4. You'll recognize them as we get into them. Beginning with verse 2 of chapter 4, he gives us a description of the discontent between two high-profile members of the Philippian church, and he urges them to get along, and then take note that he enlists the help of someone else to assist them in this process. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 2, or Philippians 4, beginning with verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. We'll stop there for a second. Now, since Paul can't be there in person, he seeks to express in words that he is emotionally and figuratively coming alongside of both of these women to guide them in reconciliation. He refused to be an onlooker. He refused to say that their conflict was none of his business. He refused to let their disagreement blow out of control. Now, I may be reading too much into Paul's choice of words, but I believe that his use of the word that we read as plead indicates that he is being led by the Holy Spirit as he seeks to restore peace. The English word that plead or urge that he uses here is the Greek word parakaleo. Para meaning alongside of, and kaleo meaning to call. It means to call to one's side, and is often the word that's used to refer to the work of the Holy Spirit as He comforts and counsels us by coming alongside of us to guide us in the right path. So Paul was emotionally and verbally coming alongside of Euodia and Syntyche to walk with them in the process of reconciliation. He interrupted his schedule. Maybe he even gave up a day on the golf course so that he could help these two women gain a new perspective that would bring them back together again. Now, if any of you have ever been involved in reconciliation work, folks, reconciliation is hard work. I believe most of us would just as soon avoid it and try to live in the illusion that ignoring it is the better option. But Paul tells us differently. In the next six verses, Paul gives us a prescription for resolving conflict and maintaining peace in our relationships, including our relationship within our church family. So how does Paul propose to bring Euodia and Syntyche back together in harmonious working relationship? Well, let's look. Beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again. Rejoice. Familiar verse? Did you ever think it had anything to do with resolving conflict? If you're like me, never dawned on me until I really took a closer look. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God. What do you need in conflict? Peace of God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So it appears to me that Paul lays out a three-step plan to bring people back into harmony. Here is how to resolve conflicts in relationships. Number one, rejoice in the Lord. Now that strikes me as being very counterintuitive. You see, when I'm in conflict, I am more likely to first try to figure out how to change my opponent's position so that he will agree with me. See, get him to see it my way and everything will be okay again. Right? But Paul says, start by refocusing your thoughts and think of all the joy that belongs to you because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Take your eyes off of the problem and look to the Lord and rejoice in Him. Rejoice in your relationship with Him. Rejoice in the benefits that are yours in Him. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a little bit like receiving a bill that you don't want to pay. You think it's unfair. You don't even like the person or the business that has sent you the bill. But all the while, you have an abundance in your bank account. Now, whether that's true or not, believe it for now. Okay, it fits the illustration. Paul says, start with your abundant resources. Start there. Consider how rich you are in Christ. And then rejoice. Rejoice in Christ, in your abundance. Rejoice in the Lord. That's number one. Number two, Paul then says, let your gentleness, your patient spirit, be known, be evident to all men. Remind yourself and let others know that God is still in control. He is bigger than any problem that you will ever face. And in light of eternity, this too shall pass. In essence, Paul is saying, Keep your problems in perspective of eternity. Remember that everything here is temporary. Only our lives are eternal. And so let your gentleness, your acknowledgement that God is in control, that He's in charge, let your gentleness be evident to all. Paul's third step in resolving conflicts and relationships comes then in two parts. Starts negatively and he says, don't be anxious. Don't be troubled with cares. Stop trying to promote your agenda apart from God's directive. And then part B, he says, place your requests in God's hands. Give God the opportunity to design the solution. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So do you have a conflict? Are you in the midst of disharmony in a relationship? Paul wants us to ask, just whose agenda is it anyway that you are trying to promote? Is it yours or is it God's? You see, so much of our anxiety and our worry is about putting our personal agenda above God's agenda for our lives. And it is vital that we remember that we are on assignment from the Lord. We are His servants carrying out His ministry. That's what our lives are all about. Why did we hear the singers this morning say, we are an offering? We belong to Him. Whose agenda are we working on? Is it our agenda or is it the Lord's? And if He has asked us to do something as His servants, He will certainly be our advocate and comforter. Thus Paul says, don't worry, but present your requests to the Lord. So Paul's prescription for resolving conflict in relationships is threefold. One, think of all the joy that belongs to you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Number two, keep your problem in perspective of eternity. Get out of this, just it's all right here, but look at it in view of eternity. And third, remember it's God's agenda that you're trying to promote, not yours. And if you do these three things, God will give you His peace. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, conflicted relationships threaten the peace and contentment that we have in Christ. But as we focus on Him, as we rest in His sovereignty and promote His agenda, then the peace of God will keep watch over our soul, protecting it from destructive bitterness and explosive violence. That's what happens when we don't allow the peace of God to reign in our lives. We can allow the roots of bitterness to do destructive things, for violence to explode in our hearts and lives and not lash out at others. Thus, conflict. The peace of God coming to us. Verse 8, Paul goes on, tells us how we can maintain harmony and peace. In essence, he says that the maintenance of our peaceful relationships will depend largely on the pattern of our thinking. So verse 8 is all about how we cultivate our thought life, how we discipline our mind, and what thoughts we allow to run over and over in our mind. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, count on, or dwell on, or depend on the following. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, the things that are excellent and praiseworthy. These are the things that will sustain harmony in relationships. Your relationship with God, as well as your relationships with people. So may I ask you, are you dwelling on true and honorable thoughts? Are the videos playing in the theater of your mind pure and lovely? Would you be proud to make public the thoughts that you are having about a certain person? Would they be excellent thoughts? Would they be worthy of praise? Paul is saying, if we commit to disciplining our thoughts in this manner, God will be delighted to be present with us. So Paul summarizes his exhortation to harmonious living by urging his readers to practice the things they learned, they've received, heard, and seen in his life. Amazing to most of us, he willingly holds himself out as an example of how to be at peace with God. Think of that. Coming up to someone and saying, you want to have peace with God? Consider what you have learned from me, what you have heard from me, what you have received from me, what you have seen in me, and practice those things. Not very many of us would be courageous to say that, would we? In essence, Paul is saying that if we stay tight with the God of peace, that He will give us the experience of peace. That the relationship we have with the God of peace will give us the peace of God in our lives. And that reality will help us greatly in maintaining peace in our relationships with people. As I've kind of already highlighted in verse 7, Paul says that the peace of God will stand guard over our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I was thinking of that when you were sharing, Nancy, about putting on the armor of God. Well, one of the armors that God brings to us is the peace of God. The peace of God will stand guard over our hearts and minds and will be a defender on our behalf. And then in verse 9, he says, the God of peace will be with you. Thus, following Paul's instructions will give us both the peace of God and the God of peace. Now, I see verse 9 that serves as a transition from Paul instructing us on how to have peace and contentment to how he has come to personally have peace and contentment. See, he's told his readers to follow his example, and now he gives us an example of how he found contentment when he could easily have become bitter. if you have the opportunity to walk in Paul's shoes, I think you would have discovered there are many opportunities for you to become bitter. Just how long did Paul feel abandoned by his friends? As he writes, notice in verse 10, and see if you can see that there might be something behind these words. He says in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last... Now, we could say that in a variety of ways. Well, at last you finally came. Or, at last you finally came. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. I'm really glad you finally woke up to that. I'm in need, folks. Yeah? Or, he's saying it really gently. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret, underline, learned the secret. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Bottom line, if God gives us an assignment, He will also give us what we need to carry out the assignment. The context in which Paul says this, says that he can do all things together with Christ, suggests that circumstances, whatever they may be, are not sufficient to undermine our ability to do what God wants us to do. Let me say that again. In the context of which Paul says that He can do all things together with Christ, suggests that circumstances, no matter what that circumstance is, that those circumstances are not sufficient to undermine our ability to do what God wants us to do. Neither the lack of things or the abundance of things will in themselves stop us from doing what God wants us to do if we have partnered with Him. When we are partnered with Christ, we can do what God wants us to do. It's particularly noteworthy that Paul says in verse 12 that he has learned the secret of being filled. The secret of having an abundance. One would think it only involves mystery and creativity to live without, to be content while going hungry or suffering need. I believe most of us are amazed when we see someone with great creativity who has very little and yet maximizes what he does have and is enjoying life. Getting along with so little, but doing so well with it. But I'm struck that Paul includes and even states first that there is a secret to contentment while having an abundance and being filled. I think this suggests that there's a subtle danger in abundance. And one of those dangers is in a diminishing of dependence on our relationship with Christ, a weakening of our partnership with Him. I have everything I need. And so my need for Christ is not that great. I don't need to call on Him to help me with my basic needs. I'm not turning to Him as often as I used to because my basic needs are taken care of. See, it's this that is the subtle danger of having an abundance. Paul was content. And his contentment was tested both with abundance and in poverty. Yet Paul does not want his friends to miss out in an opportunity for them to be partners with Christ and partners with Him. You see, there's a joy and a blessing waiting for those who come alongside of others as encouragers on behalf of Christ. Verse 14, Paul says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." See, Paul is careful to say that his friends have done well to remember him in his need and to share with them in his affliction. He commends his friends and rejoices in the Lord greatly for their revived concern for him. He does, however, seem a bit reluctant to admit just how bad things had gotten when his friends finally came to his rescue. Paul is also careful to give God proper respect even in the midst of his difficult circumstances. He could have felt abandoned by God. Yet his faith never allowed him to cast such a judgment on God. Rather, his temporary poverty was an opportunity to keep trusting his Lord, though the rations were small. For Paul, no matter the circumstance, the question always was the same. Lord, what do you want me to do now? Lord, what do you want me to do now? I'm yours, Lord, and I will serve you in any and every situation. What do you want me to do now? Paul's attachment to Christ is reflected in the way that he receives gifts. It's as though Paul is receiving gifts on behalf of Christ. It's as though Paul is saying in his thank you note to the Philippines for their gift, "I'm speaking on behalf of God. This is a fragrant aroma. This is an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." You see, ultimately, Paul is not the recipient of their gift. Ultimately, the gift that is being given to Paul is a gift to God. Thus, when Paul expresses his theology, he does so as a teacher from the perspective of the giver of a sacrificial gift. And he says, my God, there's a possession there, my God will supply all your needs. How does he know that? Because my God supplied my needs. And now I know that my God will supply yours. Here, Paul has been an illustration of God supplying all his needs, but as he sends this thank you note, he emphasizes that God will meet their needs from the riches of Christ in glory. Thus, both the giver and the receiver give glory forever and ever to their God and Father. So what do we have in this fourth chapter of Philippians? We have Paul giving us instructions in how to have peace in our relationships and how to have peace in our circumstances. Now, had Paul been in the situation that Euodia was in, he may have been just as upset with Syntyche as Euodia was. But Paul had learned how to live in all circumstances with contentment, including those of difficult relationships. And so by example and by instruction, Paul calls all of us to live lives that are enthusiastically content. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.